Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Open your Bible to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Thank you, Tom. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and show us new things in your word this morning as we discover some interesting aspects about the tallit, the prayer shawl today. Lord, and how that prayer shawl was used so intricately in your ministry. So, Lord, as we open our hearts, our minds to your word, touch us, feed us, fill us. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the places, well, probably the place I loved the most in the Holy Land was the Sea of Galilee. And that's a picture from the 8th floor in my hotel room there in Tiberias. We're overlooking the sea, and that's the sunrise. It just got better and better. It was just incredible. Both mornings that I was there, the sunrise at the Sea of Galilee was amazing. Now, as we're looking there, we're looking at the east, kind of the southeastern shore, and our story this morning takes place and begins at the southeastern shore there, on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then they proceed on the boat and get over to the northern parts of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, in a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is interesting because this is where Jesus spent most of his time as kind of his home base of ministry. This was the Lagoona Niguel of the Galilee region. Where he was born in Nazareth was like being born in Santa Ana. And it's interesting that Jesus chose Capernaum for his home base, if you will, of ministry. I don't blame him. I would have chosen it too. And so as we come into to Capernaum, we see the ruins of the synagogue there, and those are the kind of the whiter ruins above. And the black ruins below are just homes, everyday homes of people, I might add, rich people, because the more wealthy you were, the more you were able to afford a home closer to the synagogue, and the homes closest to the synagogue were of the most value. So this is where the wealthy people lived. This was fascinating, because this is what we're looking at here, is the foundation, these white stones. This is the foundation of a 5th century synagogue. They know it's a synagogue because the entrance faced Jerusalem. After the 5th century, the entrance was on the other side of the building. I won't go into why, but they know this was a synagogue because of that, and also some of the carvings. What's really fascinating to me is this black foundation, because the Jews would always build a synagogue on top of another synagogue. So this is a 5th century synagogue, and this synagogue right here is the foundation of the original synagogue, and that's the one that Jesus worshiped in on Sabbath. So as we go there, we're in the exact spot where he would read. He'd stand in the midst of the assembly of the believers there, and he would read the scrolls in their midst. And so we're right there. It's too awesome. Now, they also found the house where they believe of Peter here in the ruins of synagogue, because that's where Peter lived. Peter and James, his brother, and they lived here in Capernaum, along with their father Zebedee, who had a fishing business, and this is right on the shores of the sea. This that you see is a Catholic church that's been built up above the site of where they believe Peter lived, and it has an opening in the center, it's glassed, where they can look down and look on top of Peter's house, which is kind of cool because they're actually protecting it from further erosion. Is it really Peter's house? Possibly, because they found all sorts of ancient mosaics in all three languages that note this as the place of Peter's house. Definitely, we don't know, but possibly. At least from antiquity, they believed that this was Peter's house. What's interesting is I am standing right on the edge of the synagogue. You can tell how far Peter's house is from the synagogue. Well-to-do. And would make sense as well because Peter's mother housed all the disciples in her house. So it must have been a fairly large home there in the synagogue. Let's go back into the synagogue. This is the entrance into the synagogue, and now we're in the synagogue. Not really that big. About four times the size of this sanctuary. And the these columns on the side were holding up an upper floor. So they had, this was the lower level, and they would stand and worship here. And then they had an upper level. The upper level was for the women. The lower level was for the men. They separated the women and the men. I find that fascinating. We asked, why do they separate the women and the men? And they said there's a couple of reasons. One is because of just distractions. There's distractions when women and men are together. And so they said they separate. Okay, I can understand that. But the other reason, which is even more fascinating to me, is that because of a woman's menstrual cycle, she becomes unclean for about 9 days out of the month. And so they separate the women from the men because many times they're in a period of uncleanliness, and so they would separate the two classes. What's interesting to me is in the church, and even in the upper room, if we go back to the upper room again, there's a segregation now and a commingling of men and women. In Christ, that separation is broken down, and you're going to see that if you have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. You'll see it woven through the entire message this morning, this separation being taken down through Christ. He brings us near to God. This is a stone called the Zebedee Stone. This was an interesting stone that they found as they excavated the city. It says, Alphaeus, the son of Zebedee, the son of John, made this column. May it be for him a blessing. So what they did back then, they do a lot in a lot of churches today. If you donated a column or you donated a part, you actually inscribed your name on it, and it was kind of a tribute. What's interesting is it has the name Zebedee there engraved in that column, and we know that his family lived there. Fascinating. These, I just took this so you could kind of get a feel for, these are the fields around Capernaum. This is what it looked like if we're looking from the ocean, but the lake banks up. It wasn't real hilly here. It was kind of flat and just a real nice place. I can see why Jesus lived there. So let's go into our text, and we're going to begin with reading from verses 1 through 20. So Rich, if you'd stand and read those for us, please. Praise the Lord. Now I want to share some things with you. This right here is the cave that they believe the demoniac lived in. There by the Sea of Galilee. Not sure, but they think that probably would have been the cave. And I know what you're thinking, where was the demoniac? What do you know? Let's get rid of him. Anyway, it says he cried out with a loud voice. Let me share some things. And it says he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Here is a man, think about it, he's tormented by demons, and he is imploring Jesus not to torment him. Is that crazy? And there's many people today that think just like he does. Somehow they think Jesus is going to make their life miserable. This is a lie of the devil. He was telling that lie back then. He tells it today, doesn't he? Verse 15, it says, "And when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Is this amazing? Here are some people, and they're afraid of a sane man. This demon-possessed man is afraid of Jesus. Now, these people in the village, they're afraid of a sane man. Jesus brings this demon-possessed man back to his family. He restores him back to his family. And then it goes on, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and so the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission, and then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000, and they ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. And this picture, if you look right here in the lower left corner, this is the hill where we saw the cave of the demoniac, and it would be right about here if we had a more of a panoramic view. This is where they think the swine were feeding up here, and they ran down here, and they obviously went down and then just tumbled down into the Sea of Galilee, which would be right about here. So kind of interesting. You're right there looking at it. And so it says in verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. So first we have the man pleading with Jesus not to torment him. We have the demons pleading with Jesus not to send him out, but send him into the swine. And now the people of the region are pleading with Jesus that they would depart from their region. Leave us alone. Why? Because of the swine. He ruined the business there. The pig business. What's interesting is that these people valued possessions over people. Here was a man who had been tormented by these demons, cutting himself. They couldn't be bound with chains. And he's tormented day and night. He's crying out in these caves, and he's living like an animal. And he's set free, clothed and sane in his right mind. He hadn't been clothed in years. And they want him to leave because of the fact that these pigs, this illegal pig business, had just been kind of busted up. Think of the torment of this man, and all they could think about were their possessions. And the key point is that Jesus still causes us to be confronted with our values today. He's still confronting us. We just don't perceive it very often. You know, do we value sexual freedom over the death of over a million unborn children every year in this country alone? Do we value our financial comfort over the moral character and the candidates we elect? We're still being confronted with values today. Do we value the kingdom of God over the world? Do we value self-love over love for God? So Jesus is still confronting us with where our values are. Verse 18 and 19, and then he got into the boat, and he who had been demon-possessed begged him. Here we see another imploring and begging, that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So instead of calling this man to follow, Jesus calls this man to stay and tell of great things God has done. Interesting, isn't it? And he still does the same thing today. Some he calls to follow and tell what great things God has done. Some he calls to stay and tell what great things God has done. Whether he's called you to stay or to follow and go here or there, we're all to tell of great things that God has done. Amen? Dave, would you stand and read verses 21 through 34 for us, please? Okay, so they crossed back over to the other side. So now we're back in Capernaum. And this woman reached out and she touched Jesus' clothes. Really, she reached out and she touched his tallit. Actually, to be exact, she touched the tassels of the tallit, these here, which are the sidesits, the long tassels on the tallit. There's four of them. And so she touched his tallit, his garment, his prayer shawl, if you will. All Jewish men age 13 and above will wear a prayer shawl, and they wear one to the synagogue today. They're worn at all times by Orthodox Jews, and so they'll always be wearing them. And you'll see an Orthodox Jew, they'll have a prayer shawl, and a lot of times they'll have a coat over it, Sometimes they have their clothes over it and they're hiding it, if you will. Maybe they'll have the size that's just hanging out underneath their coat. But they would hide it, actually, in more current days because of persecution against their Judaism. And so it would be hidden. But in ancient days, it would be wide open and worn by males at all times. Deuteronomy 22:12 says this, "You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing and cover yourselves." And so it was told the males had to make tassels on the four corners and cover themselves. Now, the tallit had its origin in the Old Testament. The tallit is really not the thing that's emphasized. So the prayer shawl as a whole, this whole thing, is called the tallit. But this is really not the point of emphasis. The point of emphasis is really the sizits, and that's these four tassels. To give you an idea in modern vernacular, it would be as if you buy a sweatshirt, you pay ridiculously more than it's worth. Why? Because it's got this hip, cool logo here that you want to show off. It's not really about the shirt, the sweatshirt, or the cap that you buy. It's really about the logo that it says. And that's kind of the same thing here. It's about, it's the prayer shawl, the tallit, is only there to hold the sizits on the garment. Numbers chapter 15 talks about this, and it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassel on the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord your God." And so, and to do them. And so they would look at these and remember the commandments of the Lord to do them. And then it goes on, "that you may not follow after the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy for your God." Now, it's interesting that in ancient days, they would have a blue thread in the sizits, but today in modern tallits, they don't have the blue thread anymore. And I found that interesting and found out why. The reason why is that it became difficult to get the color blue because the particular snail that they got that blue dye from had become extinct back in those days. And so they decided they didn't need it. But then they ended up bringing the blue and putting it into the tallit itself and taking it out of the sizits. And so the blue color is now brought into the tallit. Now, the interesting thing about these sizits is they remind the wearer of four things. One is the commandments of God. And this sizit, these sizits and the tallit have wraps and coils and knots in them. And this has been blessed by a completed Jewish rabbi, because mine has the grafted in symbol on it. And they examine these, and they're supposed to have a total of 613 knots and coils in these tallits. Why 613? Yeah. Right, that's how many laws they had to follow. And so it reminded them of the laws of God, 613 of them. Secondly, the tallit reminded them with the color blue of royalty. Oftentimes it would have purple or even scarlet, colors of royalty. We even call them today royal blue or royal purple, colors of royalty. It also reminded them of authority. The tallit represented authority. You might remember when David spared King Saul's life when he was sleeping in the cave in En-Gedi. He cut off the corner of his garment. You and I read that and think, okay, part of his pant leg got cut off. No, he cut off the corner of his tallit, which meant the sides it was cut off. And it had a very distinct representation there that authority had been taken away from him. And that's why King Saul answers David, and he says this when his response in 1 Samuel 24:20, "I know that indeed that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." He recognizes authority has been taken from him and given to David. And then the fourth reason was holiness and the priesthood, speaking of the covering of the temple in the wilderness. You remember Numbers chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Then they shall put a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of what? Blue, and they shall insert its poles." So why does the God want us to wear, or want the Jews to wear, a tallit to remind them of God's commandments, of royalty, of authority, of holiness, and priesthood? Why? Because in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, which is also reprised again in Peter in the New Testament, it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so he wanted his people to remember that they were royal people, they were holy people, that they were a kingdom of priests unto him, that they had authority in heaven and on earth with him, and to remember his commandments. And so the tallit was part of the ordinary dress of a Jewish male, commonly worn on the outside like I'm wearing it today. They would wear it oftentimes on the head as well. If you look at the picture in the sanctuary, you'll see a picture representing Jesus with his tallit, and you'll even see the sizits hanging from the tallit there. The key point here is when the Bible talks about people touching the hem of Jesus's garments, it's really addressing the sizits on his tallit. Every time you see them talking about they wanted to touch the hem of his garment, they really wanted to touch this part, the sizits, on his tallit. The woman touched the sizit on Jesus's tallit. This miracle now caused some things to happen to where others wanted to touch as well. So in the next chapter, Mark chapter 6, verse 56, it says this: "Whenever he entered into villages, cities, or in the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces," and then get this, "they begged him that they might just touch" what? "The hem of his garment," the sizits on his tallit, "and as many as touched him were made well." So Jesus is ministering to this woman who has been healed of her issue of blood, which made her, remember, blood made her ceremonially unclean. She didn't have a common issue of blood of a menstrual cycle. She had an issue of blood continually from her body somewhere, and she was unclean continually. So she was separated continually. She was a social outcast. And so the outcast woman now is brought back to society. And word comes from the house of Jairus in verse 35. And it says, "While he was still speaking, some came to the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?'" And so here we are. The ruler is the ruler of the synagogue. Did you catch that? The man Jairus that came to Jesus was one of the rulers in the synagogue. Think about what it would take for a ruler in the synagogue to come and beg Jesus to heal his daughter. Imagine the emotion in this man. I want you to recall this in verse 22 and 23. "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.'" It took an immense amount of humility to push past this man's pride so that he would prostrate himself before this Jesus of Nazareth and implore him, beg him to come and heal his sick daughter. And now he's being told that it's too late because he wasted his time on this woman who was healed of her issue of blood. And it appeared that the opportunity to heal his little girl had now been interrupted by the woman with the issue of blood, as if Jesus were able to heal disease but not able to raise the dead. And the key point here, God is not in a hurry, as much as you and I would like him to be on our time frame. And he doesn't want us to hurry either. And we rush into church so often Instead, God wants us to come to him prepared. Are we rested on Saturday night? Do you rest on Saturday night so you're prepared, so you're not kind of dozing if the sermon isn't quite as active as you'd like it to be? Are you rested and prepared for Sunday morning? Do you spend time in the morning in prayer, meditation, Bible study, worship before services? Or are you busy reading the newspaper, your chores, just going about life in the morning, just normal life? We actually provide for worship before service. You can come and meditate, and some of you do, and just enjoy the worship of the musicians as they're rehearsing and working on their set for the morning. We provide an opportunity for you to study the Word before service. We provide an opportunity for you to pray together with us before service. So you have opportunities of meditation, prayer, worship, Bible study before service. Take advantage of those so that you're preparing yourself to come into God's presence. We're to set our minds on the things above instead of the things of the earth. Now, I want to take you to Jerusalem, to the southern steps of the temple. This is where the people would enter into the temple complex to worship the Lord. And they would enter through these gates. And you're going to see, you see above there these gates. This actually, these three columns, this is the Gate Beautiful, where Peter and James said to the lame man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk. Amen. Jesus would stand on these very steps and he would teach his disciples before they would go in to worship. The rabbi would stand there and they would instruct their disciples and give them teaching. And some of the teachings that we see and read in the Gospels were actually given right on these steps, these southern steps, before they would go into worship in order to prepare them to come into God's presence. Now, I want you to notice the size and the spacing of these steps. Look at them. This would never be approved in our day. Look at, and if you could just see all the way up there, they're irregular. They're spaced irregular. In fact, if we go back to the ancient ones, they actually are in different places to where you actually have to kind of navigate your way up these steps. Why? What were they thinking when they did this? They did this purposefully because they didn't want you to rush up into God's presence, but to very methodically, worshipfully, thoughtfully enter into his presence. And so God isn't in a hurry, and he doesn't want us to be. And here we see in this story that Jesus doesn't seem to be in a hurry either. So our concluding verses, verse 36 to 43. Steve, if you'd read those for us, please. Now, I want to take you back to this scene, and I want you to see it through Jewish eyes instead of through American eyes. And so in order to do that, we need a 12-year-old damsel, which we don't have because all our junior high and high school are down in Mexico. But, Jean, you're kind of short like a 12-year-old, and you might be 12 at heart. Could you come on up and be our volunteer and lay down here and pretend like you're the 12-year-old little girl that's sleeping, and or dead, really.
Dead?
You're dead. They would politely call it sleeping, but obviously they said, don't, no, just go ahead and lay down. Make yourself comfortable. Don't go to sleep too long, though. So they said, don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead. So it wasn't that she was just sleeping or whatever, or in a coma. She didn't have any heartbeat. She's dead. What Jesus did when he came in there was he took off his tallit, and he laid his tallit over her, and then he spoke to her, and he said this, and this is why I know, because the Aramaic in your Bible, it says, tallit ha kumi, which is literally translated, and more correctly translated, little dear one, in the tallit, I say to you, arise. And so he would speak to the little girl, and he said, "Little dear one, in the tallit, I say to you, arise." And she arose and got up.
I'm alive.
And she was alive, exactly. And so we see this tallit, this prayer shawl, as integral in the ministry of Jesus. And so then I started thinking to myself, whatever happened to the tallit that Jesus wore? Wouldn't that be cool to have that today? And it's interesting because the last reference we have a tallit that Jesus wore was at the cross of Christ. It says in John 19, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.' So they tore all of Jesus's garments, and one of those garments would have been his tallit. They tore those in pieces, but he had this seamless robe, this long robe with long sleeves that was seamless and it had value. And so they said, let's not tear it, let's gamble for it and we'll cast lots for it. But they had torn his tallit. And what's interesting to me is, as I studied the tallit, I found that a male Jew is buried with his tallit on. They bury a male. No, females did not ever wear these, by the way. But they buried the male with his tallit on. But when they buried him, they would tear or cut off the sizits. So they would never bury him with the tallit like this. They would always bury him. They would either tear the sizits or they would cut off the sizits, and they would bury the male Jew in the tallit. They still do that today, by the way. Why would they cut or tear the sizits? Remember, they represent the law. And he is dead. He's no longer able to keep the law of God. And I found it interesting that while Jesus is hanging on the cross, he becomes what? A lawbreaker for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He took on himself our transgressions and our trespasses, our sins. He actually broke the law, if you will, for you and for me when Jesus died. And when he died, the veil in the temple was rent. And so there he is dying, and he ripped the veil, rather, is rent in the temple. The separation between God and man has now been abolished. So Jesus restored a demon-possessed man back to life. He restored an outcast woman back to society. He restored a dead little girl back to life as well. And through his death on the cross, his body was broken. The tallit of his flesh was torn, and we have been brought back from sin and death to be reconciled to our Father. Amen. Would you stand with me? And I want to read this passage from Ephesians chapter 2 as our closing prayer. "But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in the one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he became and preached peace to you who were afar off, to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." O Lord, thank you that you have reconciled all things to the Father. And we thank you for the power of God to do this, that you have brought us all together and made us one in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.